Welcome, welcome to all. This is the Lord's Day. This is the day which He has made. Let us rejoice, be glad in it, and rejoice to come before Him in praise and worship. People of God, one announcement before we begin. I put the wrong zip code on the address, the new address for Bernie. So if you could note, correct zip code for Beaver Dam is 53916. People of God, the earth is the Lord's. Let all the earth, and certainly God's people, come before Him in reverence and worship. Let us begin with a moment of silent prayer this evening. Amen. If you would stand, people of God, our call to worship comes from Psalm 22. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations. Indeed, congregation, directing your attention to the bulletin, I ask, where does your help come from?
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth.
Let us then receive God's greeting this night. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us turn then in song 22C. 22C, let's sing together amid the thronging worshipers. People of God, we sing praise to God and we confess also the basic truths the essential truths of the Christian faith together. The words of the Apostles' Creed, page 148 in the Forms and Prayers book. Let us say these words together.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Let us now, people of God, come before our Lord in prayer. Lord God Almighty, may your name be exalted. May we know the perfection of your might, of your justice, of your love. May we know that you indeed are light, that you are love, that you are truth. May we, as those who are made in your image, be those who would seek not the natural way of rebellion, which would flee from your truth, your love, your righteousness. But Lord, may we be imprinted. May we be those who, by the work of the Spirit, would again reflect true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. In short, Lord God, would you work in us that we would again not mar your image in which we have been made, but show it forth clearly. May we be those who would show love as we ought, love as you have commanded. And Lord, in this way, to be your servants, your faithful image bearers. Lord God, you have made us body and soul together. We pray that we would worship you in every way, that we would not only be here physically, but that we would worship you with our very soul, with our heart. Lord, that when we sing praises to you, we would not only rejoice to sing with our lips, that we would physically open up our mouths, but that our very hearts would be glad, that our very hearts would be impressed with singing your praises and even the psalms that have been the songs of your people for millennia. Lord God, as we hear your word preached, may we not only have our ears open, may we not only be physically attentive, but Lord, make us body and soul to desire your word. May our very soul pant to hear your word, as the psalmist has said. Lord God, make us your servants then in every way, not only in that way which is visible, in that which is physically moving, but Lord, in our innermost being, make us to praise you, to worship you, to be your people. Lord, we pray that the truth of who you are and who we must be in you and to you and for you would be faithfully proclaimed, not only here, throughout the world. Lord, we pray that you would bless the work of Reverend Malabuyo in Big Springs, California. We pray that you would bless the church plant there. We pray that you would bless the brothers and sisters in Christ, the various cares and concerns, and Lord, also the reasons to rejoice together. We pray that they would continue in health and strength. We pray that you would be with those who labor in various ways, whether it be teaching ministries or online and in-person ministries. So we think of Reverend Melvin Dodinga and the teaching of teachers. We think of Reverend Eric Pennings as well. Lord, we pray for our sister churches. We pray for Covenant Reformed Church in Kansas City, Missouri. We pray that you would provide a faithful minister for the brothers and sisters in Christ in that place. We think also of Oak Glen URC in Lansing, Illinois, Reverend Ed Marcusey and the brothers and sisters in Christ in that place. Lord, we pray for the upcoming classes meeting, now confirmed for Dune, Iowa in a few weeks. We pray that it would be a time of blessing and mutual edification and encouragement and sharpening. We pray that all would be done to your glory in accordance with your word, the rule of truth in all things, certainly in the way your very church is ordered. And Lord, as we think of these things, we pray again for the preaching of your word here in Waupun, Wisconsin, this very night. We pray that it would always be worked in us by the Holy Spirit. We pray that we would be reliant upon you then in every way. This, O Lord, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, let us stand and sing our song of preparation coming from the Psalms 95b, 1 through 4 and 6. Stanzas 1 through 4 and 6 of 95b. Thank you. People of God, let us turn to the confessions and the scriptural reading for this evening. First from Lord's Day 35, and then we'll turn to our passage, Leviticus 10. I will say as we're turning there, Psalm 95, it is a psalm about praising God, about hearing from God. It's a very appropriate psalm to sing, opening worship before hearing God's word. And then there's this strong language at the end of Psalm 95. This strong language that there is judgment for those who rebel against God. And I think it's one of the more difficult psalms to put into verse for our Psalter. Especially like 95b is a little bit toned down compared to 95C, but I have a hard time singing 95C verse 4. It's just such a joyful tune, and you're singing the first three stanzas, and it goes together, and all of a sudden you sing those words that end the psalm, and we're thinking, my rest they cannot share, just as we sang the end of 95B. People of God, we have a text before us. We'll read again the Lord's Day first, but that's very much what's going on in Leviticus 10. It is a great day in the history of the people of Israel. There has just been a pinnacle, a climax of sacrifices in the beginning of the Aaronic priesthood to end Leviticus chapter 9. And then we get to Leviticus 10. And we must say, what is going on? Well, this is what is going on. God cares very much about how he is worshipped. It comes back to this, the second commandment. And so we'll read about that second commandment in a summary of Scripture's teaching on it. Lord's Day 35, I'll read the questions 96, 97, 98 together. Let us read the answers. It's page 243 in the Forms and Prayers book. Question 96. What is God's will for us in the second commandment? That we in no way make any image of God, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in God's word. May we then not make any image at all? God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Although creatures may be portrayed, yet God forbids making or having such images in order to worship them or serve God through them. But may not images as books for the unlearned be permitted in churches? No, we should not try to be wiser than God. He wants the Christian community instructed by the living preaching of his word, not by idols that cannot even talk. Now let us turn, people of God, Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. And we will, in the course of the sermon, read selected verses from Leviticus 9, but we'll go straight to Leviticus 10. We'll read verses 1 through 7. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did, according to the word of Moses. So far the reading of God's holy word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the first and second commandment so much overlap, and yet real distinction. There are a few different ways to think about the distinction between the first and second commandment. One is to think about two different O words. Another is to think about two different W words. The first commandment concerns the object of our worship, where our worship is directed. The second commandment concerns the ordinances of our worship, or the way in which the worship is happening, what we're using to worship. Ordinances is a little bit of a big word. So the W words might be simpler. The first commandment is whom we worship. The second commandment is what and how we worship. And then the passage before us today is an Old Testament example of the severe righteous judgment of God against those who failed to worship Him how He had commanded that He be worshipped. There is a violation of the second commandment in Leviticus 10, verse 1. Nadab and Abihu attempt to worship God in their own way. As the oldest sons of Aaron, sons who have had a privileged place from the time of Exodus and even on the mountain of Sinai and through this day, this important day, this first day of the priesthood of Aaron, Leviticus 8 through 10 is all one day. It is a great and momentous day in the history of the people of Israel. And these sons who have this privileged position are spitting on their privileged position. They are failing to live up to all that has been given to them. They are trampling on their privileges. And so by failing to worship God exactly in the way that God has prescribed, they fall under severe judgment, because God must be worshipped according to only His own commands. And so you see, we're focusing especially on question and answer 96. What is God's will for us in the second commandment? That we in no way make any image of God nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded. And we'll work through this passage and see this, the serious error in verse 1. The strong judgment in verse 2, the sturdy peace in verse 3, and then these special instructions in verses 4 and 7. I anticipate that we'll spend more time on the first point and the third point. So first, that this serious error And to understand this serious error, of course, the context is always important. It is especially helpful here for us to understand what is going on. And here the context actually goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Because at the end of Genesis 3, at the end of the record of the fall and then the curse of God against those who have fallen and rebelled against him, we read this in Genesis 3, verse 24. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. In other words, the rebellion of man has brought about a new relationship. No longer does God just come and walk in the garden. And that's what God did. That's why Adam and Eve hid, because they knew that God would just come and walk in the garden. And so they know he's going to come again. But now they're ashamed. And so now they hide themselves. And indeed, he does come and he brings this judgment. And now they are cast away from him. And so now this is part of the primary way that the curse is seen. So now. What can we do? How can we be restored to a relationship with God? How can we come before God? How can we do it? We're no longer walking with him in the garden. And that is very much what the order of Aaron and Exodus and Leviticus, that's very much what Exodus and Leviticus are concerned about. And so we would read in Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40, verse 35. And towards the very last words of the book of Exodus, we read this. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled in it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So what do we see here at the end of the book of Exodus? Even Moses, even the one who's been particularly called, even as a special mediator, the great Old Testament prophet and mediator Moses, even he can't come into this temple now. And so what are we going to do? We're going to have the Levitical priesthood. And we're getting closer and closer to being able to have a relationship again with God. That's part of what's going on in all the Levitical priesthood. And so by the time we get to Leviticus 8 and following this one day, this consecration of Aaron and his sons, this day recorded in Leviticus 8 through 10, We're getting closer and closer. Can we get into the temple again? Can we have a relationship with God such that has not been since the time of the curse, when we were thrown out of the garden, when we were thrown out of that communion? And so Leviticus 9, verse 22 to 24 is a great moment in the history of the people of Israel, because what happens? Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. This is one of the great moments in the history of the Old Testament people of God. Moses and Aaron can go into the tent, and the fire of the Lord, his presence, consumes the offering, and all the people see it. Through sacrifices and the role of Moses and Aaron, the high priest, the relationship, the close relationship, is visibly being restored. And into this moment, step the sons of Aaron. And they say, us too. We can go into the tent of meeting too. We have also been ordained on this day. God is opening the doors wide, isn't He? Let's go and join in. Just like our father, Aaron, and Moses. Let us now step into the tent of meeting as well. And now the fire of God comes again. But now it's a fire of judgment. Very beautifully, but meticulously, the Levitical laws are allowing for a restored relationship visibly, at least a picture of it, a shadow of it, as the New Testament says. But as soon as the sons of Aaron become cavalier about what is going on here, they have misunderstood the great, great privilege of Leviticus 9, verse 22 to 24. And they have decided that this is just for everyone, including themselves. And so they are judged. They are judged. Their role was to attend. At this time, their role was to assist. And throughout Leviticus chapter 9, we see that. We see that. Verse 12, for example. And then they killed the burnt offerings, and Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. Or we see it in verse 18. And they killed the ox and the ram and the sacrifice and the peace offerings for the people, and Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. They have a privileged position, but they're still here to assist. They're still there to stand at the gate. But now they decide that they can just step into it. People of God, the breach in the relationship between God and sinful people is a great, great breach. There is a great gulf. Sinful man has no right to approach God. And so when God very beautifully and in great detail lays out the way that symbolically the people can come before Him, when they would disregard those specific instructions and do what He had not commanded them. Notice, it doesn't even say this, that there had been a specific command not to do this. It's just that there was no command. You know the difference, right? We might say, well, you know, you never told me specifically not to do this, right? That might be a way that we make an excuse, right? And, you know, it's actually a little bit difficult to know, you know, what exactly did the sons of Aaron do wrong if we only look at it that way. And that's because maybe they didn't in that specific sense do something which exactly the Lord had not prescribed. The fact was that they did what God had not specifically commanded them to do. They enter before they should have. Now that it was unauthorized fire, that might be reflecting Exodus chapter 30, which does say that there's a specific place where the fire must come from. And so probably they are doing that wrong. Certainly the context would tell us that there's a heart attitude which is not right here. Even the words of Moses in verse 3 would indicate that there is a heart matter going on here. They did that which the Lord had not commanded them to do. And they were in a position where they should have known every detail. These were the sons who had been at Mount Sinai in Exodus 24. These were the sons of Aaron who have been standing near their father and participating in that sense in the sacrifices. They just go beyond what the Lord has told them they have the privilege to do. They have been ordained this very day. We read that in chapter 8. They were ordained this day. Those who are in a position of authority and who ought to know better often receive the swiftest and severest judgment. So, for example, there might be a text like 1 Samuel 6:19, and you're reading through 1 Samuel 6 and you get through 1 Samuel 6:19 and it says, "And then he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 of the men, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow." And you think, what's going on here? What's going on in 1 Samuel 6? Why did that happen? And then you read Joshua carefully and you see, oh, wait a second. Beth Shemesh was a priestly town. These were priests. They should have known better. Oh, maybe 1 Samuel 6 is not quite as surprising now. Well, here are the sons of Aaron. They've been ordained on this day. They should have known better. But they do not. They do what is not commanded. They commit a serious error, and so that strong judgment comes. I've already referenced it, but now we come here to our second point. Strong judgment. Death. Immediate death by divine fire. It's even Numbers 3, verse 4, and 1 Chronicles 24, 2. Two places remind us specifically that Nadab and Abihu died before they had children. They died, their line is cut off. It is immediate and complete judgment. People of God, all of this is a reminder that even on this very first day of the Aaronic priesthood, that this was not going to cut it. That these types and shadows, and that these imperfect human priests, it wasn't going to do it. The end of Leviticus 9, that's a real climax. And that is a truly beautiful moment in the history of the people of God. And there is symbolically much to learn about how there is restoration to the relationship with God in a special way with the Old Testament people. But all of that is only and ever pointing to the one priest who can actually bring it to fulfillment. From the very first day, the sons of Aaron, they're not going to do what they ought. They're going to face the direct judgment of God. And all along, what is this? How are we getting a relationship with God restored? It's through sacrifices. And what are all those sacrifices pointing to? They're pointing to the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. People of God, there is a great chasm. We are sinners in rebellion. We have been cast out of the garden, and we are not walking in the garden with God. But that relationship is restored. It's restored. How? It's restored through the sacrifices, most especially through what? The one once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's restored visibly for the Old Testament people through the priesthood. But who's the perfect priest who really brings us into the very heavenly throne room of God? Who's the perfect priest, the perfect mediator? Only Jesus Christ. That Leviticus 9 would be followed with Leviticus 10 is a reminder that we badly need Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us to come. That's the only way the relationship with God can really be restored. There is strong, strong judgment. What kind of judgment comes today? Now, speaking about the second commandment, speaking about how we are to be taught now, question answer 98 speaks about this. God wants the Christian community instructed by the living preaching of His Word. Now, these types and shadows, they were not nothing. The celebration of Leviticus 9 coming before Leviticus 10 is a real celebration. But people of God, you have been given more than Leviticus 9. You've been given the fullness of revelation. You know who Jesus Christ is. You know what Jesus Christ has done. So what is the New Testament version of Leviticus 10? It's actually more severe. It's not as immediate, but it's actually more severe. To trample the blood of Christ. To know not only the shadows and to trust in what the shadows point to, which is what the Old Testament people were to do. So to not just trample on the shadows, to not merely step into the temple when one ought not to, but to know who Jesus Christ is, to know who the fulfillment of all this is, and yet to trample on that. It brings even more severe judgment in the sense that, you know how these Nadab and Abihu, they deserved this because they knew so much, because they had such a privileged position. New Testament church, you have a great, great privilege, greater than Nadab and Abihu, in that you know who Jesus Christ is. We live on the other side of His coming. We know not only the shadow and can learn from the shadows, but we know the reality, people of God. That living preaching, does it bring with it real curses and real judgment for those who would not believe? It's a real judgment, which in the eternal sense, because you have been given so much, is even more severe than the fire which comes upon Nadab and Abihu. Now, God is also so, so gracious. Those who would rebel are not ordinarily struck down as they were many times in the Old Testament. There is time to repent, but repent and believe you must. Repent and believe is the only way to life. It is the only way to be saved from judgment. Now, verse 3 also helps us to reflect upon when others who we know are judged by God. Every implication of the text is that this was those who had a wrong heart, who were judged in every way, who were in rebellion against God. Speaking of Nadab and Abihu. This is what the Lord has said: among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. Verse 3. This was the wrath of God, which was poured out. Verse 5. What are the two worst things that can happen to a believing parent? To have a child die, to have a child walk in open rebellion against God. These are the two worst things that can happen to a Christian parent. In Job, we see a response to one of those two things. In Job chapter 1, upon hearing that his children have died, Job says, Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I have come from my mother's womb and naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Eli, in 1 Samuel chapter 3, he heard. Now, eventually his sons were also judged with death. But at this point in 1 Samuel 3, he hears that they will be judged for their sins, that they are rebels against God, and they will be judged for this. And what is the response of Eli when he hears this? 1 Samuel 3, verse 18. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he, that is Eli, said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Now Aaron sees both at the same time. He sees not only his sons, two of his four sons, die, but he sees them die under God's judgment. He has seen the two worst things at the same time. I say this carefully, but is not open rebellion even worse than the death of a child who loves God? Because then it's a mourning that doesn't have hope. And so, what are some ways that the people of God must think about those who walk in rebellion? And now those who, here's a severe case in Leviticus 10, so they not only walk in rebellion, but they're not going to repent. They have been struck down. Pastor Edward Lawrence, a Puritan pastor, two of his children walked in open rebellion against the Lord. I'm going to give kind of a condensing point by point based off of some of his. He wrote a lengthy letter basically to his children and then for the benefit of the church. He starts by speaking about Proverbs 17:25. Where Solomon says that a foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her that bare him. And then this is kind of condensed version of five directions that he gives to parents whose children have walked in rebellion against God. Number one, do not allow this trial to crush your faith. Do not allow this trial to crush your faith. If it does, quote, this is a sign that you placed too much of your happiness in your children. End of quote. If you allow the rebellion of your children to crush your faith, your children themselves have become an idol. Number two, remember that many have faced this trial before you. How did Aaron hold his peace at this moment? I do not know. I do not know. But Eli and Aaron and David and Job is not rebellious, that's different. But Eli and Aaron and David, they have held their peace in times like this. Number three, do not be so grieved over the child leaving the faith that you neglect those who are still under your charge. And that includes not only faithful children who are mature, but especially faithful children who are still living under your charge and your spouse. You cannot neglect others because you are so grieved over the child who has left the faith. So Lawrence says it this way, quote, "Do not make your spouse desolate, nor your children orphans. To do this by much sorrow will neither please God, ease yourself, or do any good to your wicked and miserable children who have left the faith." Number four, this one, I've probably read this one dozens of times since the first time I read this pamphlet. Remember that the whole world lies in darkness. I'm thinking, how is this supposed to be helpful, Pastor? Remember that the whole world lies in darkness? Allow me to try to summarize this. We should always be concerned about those who are dishonoring God. We should always be concerned for entire empires that would live in rebellion and in darkness against God, who is light and truth and life. And if we are so much disturbed by our children's rebellion, that's not how it should be. We should be disturbed by all rebellion, but never let all of it overwhelm us, because even though there are entire empires of darkness to which children who walk in rebellion just become a small addition to that large number, though the whole world walks in darkness, God yet rules over all. He yet rules over all. And who are you to make the rebellion of your children so much worse than the rebellion of entire nations? People of God, this is also a reminder that all of us must always be concerned about those who dishonor God, but never allow it to swallow us. The darkness of the world, the darkness of children who walk in rebellion, must never bring us to fail to see the beauty of God's rule, that God is still over all, that God is still in control, no matter if your children or nations rebel. God is still the light, and the light will conquer the darkness. And number five, mourn. Or let me put it this way, because we're about to get to our fourth point. Rejoice that you don't have the special instructions that Aaron had not to mourn. So we're going to talk about that in a moment. But what is the regular pattern? Mourn. Although even here, quote, "Let your sorrow be guided by scripture and reason, so that you may not provoke God, defile your souls, and wound your conscience by sinful groans and tears." Also, do not let your mourning be self-centered. In other words, do not mourn, "How could my children do this to me?" Mourn, "How could my children do this to God?" Aaron held his peace. In human terms, this has to be one of the most shocking verses of all of Scripture. But people of God, these are good things for all of us to take to heart. Whether you do have a child or children or grandchildren who have walked in rebellion, or whether we are preparing our hearts for whatever the Lord might bring upon us, even this severe trial, and this surely is one of the most severe trials that can be faced on this earth. So now let's spend a little time thinking about these special instructions. Because Aaron is told that he cannot mourn. And then only certain persons are told that they can bury the bodies. And then the whole congregation is told to mourn. So what's going on here? Well, Leviticus 21 speaks about how specifically the high priest, because of his position, is not to touch dead bodies. And so already anticipating the instructions that will come, because of the position which Aaron has, he cannot touch any dead body. And then even as his sons, who will take his place in the high priesthood, the brothers of Nadab and Abihu are also not allowed to touch the dead bodies. And all priests can only touch dead bodies if it's their relatives. So now we put Leviticus 21 together with this, and that's why the cousins are the only ones who can bury Nadab and Abihu. Of course, they must bury them outside the camp. That is where you bury unclean things. The very bodies of Nadab and Abihu, even as they are still wrapped in their priestly clothes, even on the very day on which they were ordained, are now symbols of judgment because they have rebelled against God. They have done something which He had not commanded. But now the whole congregation must mourn, even as Aaron is specifically told not to mourn. Remembering Aaron's position, it has been summarized, and I think it has been faithfully summarized, that this is what is going on here. That Aaron has a position where if he was to tear his clothes, he might be seen as rebelling against God, being angry with God. So in order to remove that possible stumbling block, Aaron is told that he cannot mourn at all. So now his position means that he cannot mourn openly. But the people who do not know Nadab and Abihu, the congregation is commanded to mourn. And so the picture that we get is this. Those who are in danger of being too much impacted, those who are in danger of mourning too much, are commanded not to mourn at all. And those who are in danger of being too little impacted, those who are part of the congregation and know Nadab and Abihu as the sons of Aaron, not as their own flesh and blood, they are commanded to mourn so that the severe judgment might not be quickly erased from their mind, but so that it would be imprinted upon them and that they would know the importance of the glory of God, the importance of right worship of God. Now, this is not the easiest thing to apply in New Testament times, but I actually think there is fairly direct application we can make. When the keys of the kingdom are exercised, who should hear that? How should that be done? Now, the New Testament makes this clear as well. But here is an Old Testament passage where the entire congregation is commanded to mourn so that they would not forget what happened to Nadab and Abihu. People of God, excommunication is not something that merely happens with a click of a button editing some document on the computer. It is a severe work, a heart-turning work. It should be a heart-turning work. And it's a work which then ought to be publicly exclaimed and heard by all. And it ought to impact all who hear it. When there is judgment, the reality of the severity of what has occurred and the holiness of God, which must not be defiled, is something which should be before all of our minds publicly. So now, people of God, let us worship God only as we have been commanded to worship Him. For the New Testament church, that includes praises and songs of praises, preaching the word in season and out of season, the breaking of bread and prayers, and the gathering of the collections. These are things which have been explicitly commanded for us to do as the New Testament people of God. And most particularly, that all of these things are done to Jesus Christ. Even as all of the Old Testament is pointing to Him, we have so many reminders that we need Him and only Him. Let us trust His name, His perfect priestly and mediatorial work, and His perfect kingly leadership. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, our Lord, as we read of severe judgment which comes right on the heels of a great and glorious moment, let the reality of judgment against sin be worked in our hearts. And Lord God, let the beauty of the sacrifice of Christ have a primary place day by day, reflecting on the beauty of what His perfect work has accomplished on the priest who does all things without fail, even giving His life for us, His people. So we pray in His name, in the name of Jesus, the Christ, the Anointed One. Amen. Let us, people of God, stand and sing number 232. Let us stand and sing together number 232.
God sings His name true.
It's time now for the evening gifts and offerings this evening for the general fund. Following this, our benediction and the doxology number 564. If you would stand, let us hear the parting blessing of our God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.